Titus chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, and today we're going to be talking about the gospel of God's grace. Titus 2, beginning at verse 11, hear the word of God. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Now, we've been looking in the book of Titus, and we've been seeing how Paul is contrasting what he says and what the gospel is with what the false teachers had to say relative to the gospel. And we saw that he had said the false teachers were teaching something that undermined the gospel. It was a set of rules and codes and conducts. You remember he said that they apparently thought there were a lot of things that weren't pure and that you couldn't be part of. And we'll see some more of that later in Titus chapter 3. But what's interesting then, of course, is after Paul has slammed what they're doing, he then turns in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, and he says to Titus, you've got to teach sound doctrine, not the unsound stuff they're doing that's all these rules. And then in verses 1 through 10 of Titus chapter 2, what does Paul proceed to teach? A bunch of rules. For he says, look, Titus, here's what you got to teach. You got to teach the older men to live this way. Teach the older ladies to live this way. Teach the younger ladies to live this way. I want you to teach the younger men to live this way. You got to be this way, Titus. And then you got to teach the slaves to make sure they're like this. And one might say, if you were from the false teachers, Paul, what's the difference? We were laying out rules, and you're laying out rules. So really, there isn't any difference. You're claiming that we're undermining the gospel, but in fact, you've been laying these things out. But what Paul, I believe, would say is, which is why verses 11 through 14 are here in the section we're looking at today, is Paul saying, no, there's a difference, because the difference is what motivates the behavior. On the one side, you all are doing it in order to earn favor with God, and you're doing it by human strength. On the other, Paul is saying we have a theological motivation that what is central to the gospel is grace. We do it not to earn God's favor, but because by God's grace we already have His favor. And we do it not out of human strength, but out of the grace of God. And this is what Paul is talking about today. What is central? Notice here there is a central issue in this entire passage, and that central issue is God's grace. Now, why I say this, because the word grace only appears once. You might say, well, how can you say that? But notice actually verses 11 through 14, which are up on the screen now, this is all one verse in the Greek. Paul likes run-on sentences. This is a very long sentence that has one primary subject. The only subject in the whole section is grace. That is the subject of this whole sentence. For the grace of God that brings salvation. That's the subject. If you notice, the NIV broke it into two sentences to try and make it a little bit easier for us in our English. But notice, what's the subject of the second sentence? It. And what is it referring back to? Grace. The subject of this entire passage is the grace of God. It's one long sentence. All the verbs, everything else piles back to the subject of the grace of God. And that's the difference. For the other false teachers, the grace of God isn't the central subject. It's what you and I must do. For the gospel, the subject is the grace of God. God is always the actor. We are the recipients of His blessings. That is what the gospel proclaims. Now, what Paul does in this section is he lays out four aspects of God's grace that I want us to look at briefly this morning. Four aspects of God's grace. We'll go over these real briefly and then I'll explain each of them. First, there is a temporal aspect to God's grace. In other words, it's revealed over time. Secondly, there is a redemptive aspect to God's grace. God's grace is aimed at redemption. Thirdly, there is a transforming aspect to God's grace. It changes the way we live. And then finally, there is a universal aspect to God's grace. It's not aimed at one or two people. It is aimed at all of humanity. Let's look at each of these in turn. First, the temporal aspect, the aspect that deals with time. Notice, first, God's grace appeared at a definite point in the past. There's a sense in which we can say God's grace is past. Notice in verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared." Now, let's go back and do a little grammar. Has appeared. What tense is that? Past. Okay? In the Greek, it's actually an aorist tense here, but that's what it is. It has appeared. It's something that's happened in the past. Notice in verse 14, it is speaking and it says that who gave himself for us. Once again, what tense is this? Past. The grace of God is anchored in a past event. When it says in verse 11 that the grace of God has appeared, what's Paul talking about? It's about Jesus coming. That's what it means. In other words, this isn't just, he's not talking about the days of Noah. He's not talking about something that happened in my life 3 weeks ago. He's talking about the coming of Christ. And if you notice in verse 14, he's referring to the same event. This is Jesus. Jesus, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. The grace of God is anchored in a definite past historical event that was revealed to us. If you want to know that God's grace is central, how do you know? You look back at the Lord Jesus Christ. He, once for all, has proven and shown that God is a God of grace. How do we ultimately truly know that the steadfast love of the Lord never fails? Because Christ has come, Christ has lived, Christ has died, Christ has been buried, Christ has been raised from the dead. And that means that the grace of God has appeared. Whatever else we say about grace, it is anchored in a real historical event. And this is an issue that is central. When you think about it in our culture today, this is one of the issues, for example, in the Da Vinci Code. They want to try and deal with some of this stuff and they want to change what's happened historically. Christianity is based on real historical events, not things we made up. It makes a difference whether Jesus came, lived, died, and was raised again or not, because that is the proof of the grace of God, the anchor on which everything else rests. But God's grace is not only past. God's grace, secondly, has effect now. Notice in verse 12, Paul shifts tenses. And he says, it teaches us. Okay, let's go back to our tenses. Past, present, or future. This is a present. It is doing something now. It is teaching us now to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives when? In this present age. Not from a past age, not only in the future. It's not that the grace of God appeared and then someday it's all going to be consummated and we'll all live holy. Paul says, no, because it appeared then, we experience it now and it starts to change and transform us now. We'll come back to that in a few moments. But the grace of God that was shown in the past has to be experienced when? In the present. It does me no good if it's only a past event. What transforms and changes is if I experience it in the present. And then finally, Paul says that it will be consummated in the future. Notice in verse 13, we're living these self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age while we wait for the blessed hope. And what is the blessed hope for which we're waiting that's not yet here? It's the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the NIV's actually got the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. The Greek actually says the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. And I think that that's a better translation. Most English translations, in fact, have that. That what's happening is Jesus came and revealed grace to us. And did he come in power and majesty, or did he come in weakness and humility? It was weakness and humility. He stood before Pilate. He was judged. He was crucified. He was condemned. He was in weakness. Even today, presently, does Jesus give a bald display of his glory? No, it's hidden from our eyes. But what's going to happen one day in the future when he returns? It will be the appearance of his glory. There will be no question who he is. It will be very clear. The glory of God will be seen and opened up. And this deals again with another aspect of God's grace. God is going to be seen for who he is. It will be consummated in the future. So the grace of God is past, present, and future. That's one aspect. There's also a redemptive aspect to the grace of God. Notice what Paul says in verse 11. For the grace of God that does what? Brings salvation. This is what grace does. It brings salvation. And also, down in verse 14, Paul says, He gave Himself for us to do what? To redeem us. The grace of God that appeared, that we talked about, which was the coming of Christ, is for the purpose of redemption and salvation. This is even more critical that not only Da Vinci Code, but many people, when they want to talk about Jesus, what do they want to reduce Jesus down to? A great teacher of moral things. He's a great man. He's all of this. But if you think that way of Christ, Paul here would be saying, then you're missing the entire point. Why did Christ come? Was it to be a great moral teacher? To redeem us. Had there been great moral teachers before Christ? Yes, in and out of the Bible there were. Socrates taught some great morality. So did Plato and Aristotle. All kinds of things, many of which line up with biblical truths. But what's the difference? Can Socrates or Plato die for your sins? Can even Moses or Solomon die for your sins? The grace of God is for the purpose of redemption. That is what it is about. Now, there is another aspect of God's grace that's called common grace, but that's not the gospel grace. This is for the purpose of salvation. It is so that you and I, those who are alienated from God, bound in sin, cut off from hope in the promises of God, may become united with God, heirs of God, receivers of the covenant promises and blessings of God. That's what grace is for. And if we miss this aspect of redemption, we miss the entirety of what God's grace is about. You don't understand the grace of God. You don't understand what happened in the past. You're not going to experience it in the present. And you have no hope for the future if you don't understand that what it surrounds and revolves around is redemption. Anything else could have been accomplished without Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, except redemption could not be. And therefore, God's grace has a redemptive aspect. Now, the third aspect that Paul brings out here is a transforming aspect. In other words, God's grace, and this is why it's important, God's grace is rooted in a historic, concrete act in Christ. And that concrete act was for the purpose of redemption, but it does not leave Christians sitting there where we are. That grace also transforms that which it justifies. It does not leave us as we were. Notice in verse 12, which is up on the screen, it says, "It, the grace of God, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions." That's a negative aspect of its transformation. And then it goes on to say, "And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives." The stuff in red up here is negative. That's its negative aspect of teaching. The stuff in green is the positive. Now, actually, this is a little hard to see in the English, but in the Greek, the main verb here is in the green. The main thing that the grace of God is driving at is the positive. The grace of God is not primarily about giving us more rules and saying, no, 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 no. It's mainly about saying, I'm now empowering you so that you can do, can do, can do. But before we can get to there, do we still have to say no to certain things? We do. If we don't learn to practice saying no to ungodliness, there'll be no room for the positive virtues to grow. They're kind of antithetical to one another. So the negative has to be done too, and probably has to be done first. But the ultimate goal is God wants us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's what it's about. Christians who have experienced the grace of God necessarily will live different than those around them. If we embrace the ways of this world, and there is little to no difference between my life and the life of my friends, my family, my coworkers, those who are with me at school, what does that tell me about my reception of the grace of God? It's faulty. Something's wrong. I cannot be part of the crowd. It is not possible. It's not that it's a bad idea. It's not possible. Can't happen. If we want to be part of the crowd, then what do we have to say no to? The grace of God. Because the grace of God is going to move us out of that into a different kingdom. Notice how much this transforms all of life. In verse 12, it mentions these three things, that they are to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Self-control deals with my relationship with myself. I no longer am ruled by my own passions to do what I want. I now am growing in self-control. Upright deals with my relationships with others. It now means that I begin to treat others differently than I did before. I treat them in a manner that is just and right. I don't use them as I did before. I'm not only concerned about what's in it for me, I now am right in my relationship with others. And then godly deals with my relationship before God. I'm living in a manner that lines up with the Word of God. Now, if I tell you that when the grace of God comes into your life, it changes the way you live in relation to yourself, to the people around you, and with God, is there any area of your life that's not covered there? This transforms every aspect of your life and mine. The grace of God is not an inert substance. It does not come into your life and make no difference or change in the way you live or the way I live. It has to change us. And notice, the transformation begins now. Verses 12 and 13, Paul says, we live these self-controlled, upright, and godly lives when? In this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope. We're in what theologians refer to as the now but not yet. We are not yet in the fullness of the grace of God. We are not yet in the fullness of the kingdom. We are not yet when all has been set to right. We live now, in this period now, between the ages, so to speak, while we are waiting for that to happen. But while we are doing that, what is the grace of God doing in my life? Transforming and changing me now. Can I say, well, I'm a Christian, I've tasted the grace of God, but I want to wait until later to start letting it impact my life? What would Paul say to that? No, can't do that. When the grace of God hits, it starts a reaction. It starts something inside of your life that begins to change you. You no longer live in conformity to this present age. You cannot live in conformity to this present age. So there is a real transforming aspect of the grace of God. And then the final aspect that Paul brings out is the universal aspect. Notice in verse 11, Paul says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to who? All men. It's to all people that this grace of God has appeared. Now, this is not saying that every individual is saved. What he's talking about is how this applies to all groups of people. Think about where Paul, notice here, the first word in this section is for. Okay, grammatically, this is connecting it back to what was before. In verses 1 through 10, what's Paul been doing? He's been giving instructions for all these groups. Older men, older women, younger men, slaves, all these different people. And what Paul is saying is, here's why you got to give instructions to all these different groups. Because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all of them. It's not for one little class. It's not for priests who are descended from Aaron. It's not just for Israelites. It's not just for men or just for women or just for the older or just for the younger or the slaves or the masters or the rich or the poor or the educated or uneducated. Who is the grace of God for? Everybody. This is a common theme throughout not only Titus, but all the pastoral epistles. It's referring to every group. The grace of God has an aspect that is always reaching out to embrace every single possible group. That's the nature of the grace of God. Now, I want us to think for a couple of minutes. That's what we're seeing. The grace of God has a temporal aspect, past, present, and future. It's rooted in real events, experienced in the present, and causes us to long for the consummation in the future. It has a redemptive aspect. It's centered on salvation. It has a transforming aspect. Those who have tasted that salvation are necessarily changed now. And then it's got a universal aspect that we want to see it spread to everyone. What does this mean for us? Let's talk about two things. There are goals for God's grace. What He's trying to accomplish in all this is primarily two things. First, God wants to create a people of His own. He wants to create a people of His own. Notice in verse 14, Paul says this. Speaking of Jesus, He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own. Okay? Jesus is doing this. He came in the past to work redemption and salvation because there's a goal. The goal is God wants a people of His very own. And this has always been a goal. The phrase there, it's a little bit of an unusual phrase, a people that are His very own. The Greek phrase behind that occurs a number of times in the Old Testament. The exact same phrase occurs in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of it. For example, it occurs in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Now remember, in Exodus 19, who's God speaking to? Israel. They've been delivered from Egypt. They're at the base of Mount Sinai. God is making covenant with them, and then He's going to give them the Ten Commandments, which is at the heart of that covenant. And here's what God says to them. If you obey Me fully and keep My covenant, then out of all nations you will be My treasured possession. My treasured possession is the exact same phrase that is used in Titus chapter 2. You are My possession. You are a people of My own, My owning, if you will. I own you. We'll see verse 6 in a minute where He comes back and says that even more. In Deuteronomy 7, 6, He says the same thing. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be His people, His treasured possession. This is a people of His very own. A peculiar people, it says in some translations. And that's what this means here, that God has chosen us out. Peculiar does not mean that come be part of the people of God and you too can be an oddball. Okay? That's not the phrase. Peculiar means it belongs to God. It is His peculiarly or only His. They don't belong to someone else. God has been longing and wanting and working to create a people of His very own. Now, those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament, this is similar to the covenant model. What's the phrase that appears in the Scripture from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, that God has always been at work doing? I will be your God and you will be My people. That has always been God's longing. That has always been My. This is just another way of saying it. I want a people who are Mine. I own them. They look to Me and say, you are My God, and I look to them and say, you are My people. That's what the grace of God is working to do. Who wants to be part of that people? See, I want God to look down and say, you are My people. But you know what? There's a requirement then if I want to be part of His people. And that requirement is He wants His people to be holy and obedient. I don't become His people by becoming holy and obedient, but the result of being His people is being holy and obedient. If you were the nation of Israel sitting in Egypt, 400 years in slavery, and God shows up and says, I'm going to deliver you and work redemption by My grace and bring you out of Egypt. What did the Israelites do to deserve that? Nothing. He brings them out of Egypt, and then He comes to them, and what does He tell them He wants them to do? I want you to obey Me. Notice here in verse 14, first we'll look and see this again, what He's telling us to do, and then we'll come back to Egypt in just a second. Notice here, He gave Himself for us to redeem us from what? All wickedness, and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own. Now, is it true that we are redeemed and saved and protected from the righteous wrath of God? Yes, and we like that. I'm glad that God's wrath is not on me. But Jesus didn't just come to save me from the wrath of God. What did He also come to save me from? Sin. That I would be under the dominion of sin until He comes, and He's come to deliver me from that, to free me from that, so I no longer want to walk after the way of sin. This same phrase is seen in Psalm 130. This was our scripture reading this morning. Notice what it says. He Himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Paul's using part of this as a quote here in Titus chapter 2. If you are part of Israel, the covenant people of God, and who is the Israel in the earth today? It's the church. We are Israel. It's not a little nation over in the Middle East. It's us. We are the Israel of God. That's why Paul's applying all these phrases to the church. Do we want to be redeemed from our sins? But Paul says to be redeemed from our sins means that we're no longer walking in them, we're being transformed. Notice the same thing in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. That God says, I've delivered you out of Egypt. That was by grace. You are saved. You are mine. Israel in Exodus 19 is not trying to become the people of God. They are already. God has already delivered them back in Exodus 12. Passover has already happened. The lamb has already been slain. They have already gone through the Red Sea. And what does that signify? Water baptism, we're told. They've already done all of that. But then God comes to them and says, here's what it means to be my people. You are to obey me fully and keep my covenant. Then you're my treasured possession. What does God want His people to do? Obey Him. Keep His commands and keep His covenant. This is the goal for believers now. If you want to be the covenant people of God, like we raised our hands a couple of minutes ago, what God says is, you come in entirely by grace. You are saved by faith alone. It has nothing to do with your works. But the second you come in, recognize the grace of God is going to hit your spirit, and when it does, what's going to start happening? You're going to start being changed. And you are not free to be who you were before. You will be changed. And if we don't want that change, then what do we say? I don't want to be your people. I don't want the grace of God. I would rather burn in hell for eternity. That's really what our two options are. Because if we're going to be part of the people of God, it's going to change us and the way we live. Now, the second goal of God's grace, that's one goal, that God wants a people who are His very own, who are living in obedience to His law. The second goal is God wants to extend this grace to all humanity. Where does He want to draw this people from? Every nation, tongue, every tribe, every part of humanity. You remember He said it's appeared to all people. This grace is meant to be shared with all. When this grace comes into my life, what's one of the first things I want to do with the grace? Start sharing it. This is an unusual thing. The grace of God's unusual in this way. Most things, if I give you some of my food this afternoon, what does that mean about the amount of food I have? It's less. If I give you some of my money, what does that mean about the amount of money I have? It's less. If I give you some of the grace of God that's come into my life, do I have less grace of God in my life? In fact, biblically, I get more grace. If I hold on to the grace of God and I don't share it, what starts happening to the grace of God in my life? It starts withering. If you want to put an analogy there, if you want more grace of God in your life, work hard to give it away. Because the more you give, the more you get. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together. The more you hold on to, the more it withers up. This grace is meant to be shared. And the reason for this is because it's the very nature of the grace. When the grace of God comes into you, and I just like it starts working to transform us, there's an impetus in it. It impels us, compels us, propels us to go out and say to others, what you need is the grace of God. It's part of what we are. Evangelism is not about you and I coming in here, getting a sermon, feeling bad, and saying, I'm going to go out and grab somebody and tell them they got to get saved so I don't feel guilty anymore. That's not evangelism. Evangelism is the grace of God's working in my heart, and what do I want for the people around me? The same grace of God. What is the status of your neighbors, your friends, the people you go to school with, your family members, if they do not know Christ? Don't get quiet. What's their status? What happens if they die? Are they going to get a second chance? Is God going to say, well, overall, you were a pretty good person and you were friends with lots of Christians and they all liked you? Their status is lost, separated from God. If they are under their sins, what are they also under from God? The what of God? The wrath of God. The curse of God. Who would like that for their closest friends? How do they get out from under that wrath and that curse? Grace. And we have a privilege to be able to tell them what they need is the grace of God. And grace wants to do that. This is the reason that we're involved in missions. This is the reason that we're involved in our study. Who does the grace of God want to reach out into in our society? What parts of our society? All of it. Let me tell you a little secret. You all may not know this. I get to read all this sort of stuff. There's a lot of literature out there called church growth literature. How we can get our church to double and triple in size. You want to know one of the key principles for that? They all agree on this. That we would need to sit down as a church and say, what we want to do is reach 30-something white urban professionals. That's our group. We reach them and we don't care about anybody else. That's a key principle. If you want your church to grow, do that. Does that sound like the gospel? It doesn't. That's one of the reasons we don't apply a lot of those principles. I'm not interested in that. The gospel says, who are we interested in reaching out to? Are you living and breathing? Then you're a candidate. That's what the gospel says. The gospel says, where are we interested in going? Just to Central Maryland? Or are we interested in the farthest corners of the earth? Why? See, this is where missions comes in. Missions is not just Matthew 28. It is not just that Jesus thought of something right before he ascended, an awkward moment of silence. I guess you guys should go. It's the very nature of the grace of God. Who does the grace of God want to reach out to? All people. American, not American. Male, female, young, old, educated, uneducated, white, black, Hispanic, Martian. It doesn't matter. Whoever you are, whatever you are, the grace of God wants to reach out and embrace. And what's the church's responsibility? Let the grace of God go. Get out there. Share the grace of God. And this is the nature of the grace. If that's not happening in my life, then what does that mean about my reception of the grace of God? Something's short-circuiting it. Something's cutting it off. I'm not being involved in seeing it go forth. Now, is it sometimes difficult to share the gospel with my friends? Fear of man can kick in. Is that an option for me as a believer? Is it? When the grace of God's in your life, what's it going to start doing? Reaching out and sharing with others. Is it an option for me? Remember, this is why. I can either be a radical goer, a radical sender, or radically, because the grace of God goes. The grace of God sends. The grace of God is involved. And if I'm not, I am radically shutting off the grace of God. That's what the Lord says to us. Now, what we're going to do here is we're going to, in conclusion today, rather than singing a song like we normally do, we're going to pray for our missions team to Guatemala, going down there, because the reason we're going is not because five people wanted a little vacation down to Guatemala, okay? It's not because the church just had a little extra money and we needed to get a tax shelter, so we'll send a few of them down there. Why are we involved in this trip to Guatemala? Because the grace of God is propelling us forward to be involved. There are people who need to hear the Word of God. There are children who need to have the love of Jesus ministered to them personally. So we go, we are involved personally. And that's what we're going to do. If I can have the team come forward. Our team this year is Lynn here, Perry, or where is she at? Okay. Can someone relieve Lynn so she can come up? We have five members going on the team. Lynn Anderson will be up here in a moment, and Carol Collison, my wife Linda, and then John and Stephanie are going to be going. And they're all going to be involved in the trip down there in Guatemala. As I said, I want to encourage you to pray for them every day this week. But I want you to understand, this is what Titus 2 is about there. This is why Paul said, teach certain groups to live certain ways. It's the grace of God. That's why we're involved in missions. This is a central aspect in who we are. And it's a great opportunity for us to be able to be involved. I want to encourage again, what Mary Romer shared this morning, I didn't know she was going to share it. How easy is it for us to be involved in evangelism and missions today? It's easy. You open your home up, you have a few students over. Every time we've had students over, ours have always been from China. They're very open to the gospel. The first year they asked me to share the gospel with them. That's a piece of cake. There are opportunities every day for us to be involved in extending the grace of God to other people. And this is a great opportunity here.